Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon this Thursday, May 28th. And if you would like to be on the program, you'd got to be listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. If you're listening at any other time, enjoy the listen, but you can only get through while we're live in the afternoon. But if that's the time you're listening, then the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have an alternate viewpoint you want to bring up, contrary to that of the host, feel free to do that on our dime. There are a couple of lines open right now. 1-800-438-5090. One announcement, and I'll probably give this again several times today and tomorrow. This Saturday, there is a debate scheduled in Las Vegas area, Henderson, actually, Nevada, between myself and a pastor in the Las Vegas area who also has a radio program on the same station that carries this program. His name is Tommy Bertoli, and some friends of ours in the area have arranged for Tommy and me to have a debate. And we'll be debating on the subject of eternal security, which is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Tommy's going to take the affirmative position. I'll take the negative position on that. And that's going to be this Saturday. It's open to any listeners who wish to come. It's at 6 o'clock, and it's going to be at the Lake Mead Christian Academy. Now, my own website, because I've been traveling, has not been updated. Everything at the website about this Saturday is correct, except that at this present time, my website gives a different information about what I'll be doing there, because after I posted it, this arrangement was made, and so I think by tomorrow my website will be updated, and that'll even have the address of the Lake Mead Christian Academy. But you can get information about that immediately by calling Joe at area code 702-564-5627. That's Joe at 702-564-5627. And he's actually the one, I think, who originally put this idea together, and he will be glad to give you a big sales pitch for it. And so will I. I mean, I'm glad to be coming. In fact, Joe is hoping to light up a lot of debates for me with different people in the Las Vegas area over the next months, and that sounds like a lot of fun to me, too. But I guess more on that later. If you'd like to be on the program right now, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer.
Hi, Steve. You get rested?
Yeah, I got about 10 hours sleep last night, but that's still not enough to catch up for the last week.
That's good. I've been reading your topical article on divorce on your website.
Yeah.
And it was real help. That's a very good article. Helped me understand your position better than when I discussed it with you on the radio regarding the Christian not being bound to an unbeliever who abandons a marriage. And I thought of a question. Is the state of the parties regarding their being in Christ at the time of the separation the only pertinent factor, or would their state at the time they got married matter? And what I was thinking of, I assume Paul is referencing pagans who are married, and one has now become a Christian.
Right.
And what I was thinking, what about a Christian who marries an unbeliever? And this is, in a sense, an unlawful marriage, being unequally yoked together.
Mm-hmm.
And would that make any difference? Or also, what if after becoming married, a couple Christians, one party no longer was a Christian?
Yeah. Well, the principle that Paul is teaching there in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 12 through 15, seems to be that the Christian should not be the one to break vows. If they have an unbelieving spouse who wants to break the vows, and you know, you can't stop them, well, let them go. Just count that you're released. You're not under bondage in that situation. Now, lots of Christians make the mistake of marrying non-Christians, and I think they sin in doing so because they violate what the Scripture says. But once they've done so, they have made a covenant. They made a vow. Just like Joshua made a vow with the Gibeonites, and that was something God forbade them to do, and he was wrong to do it. But once he'd made it, he felt like he could not break it, and he was right. He entered into an unlawful vow, which was shame on him, but it would have been more shame on him if he had decided, well, I'll get out of this vow because it wasn't legitimate in the first place. I think that when you make a promise to someone, a solemn promise in the name of God especially, that you are stuck. You are bound by your words. And because of that, the believer who has a conscience toward God about faithfulness should never walk out on their marriage vows, even if their spouse is very difficult and an unbeliever and so forth. Now, whether the spouse became an unbeliever after the marriage, I still consider that a Christian, that's simply a trial that a Christian's going to have to live with. They don't know, but that their spouse, like Paul said, you don't know, but that they may come to Christ. Paul said, you don't know, O man, whether you'll win your wife, or you don't know, O woman, whether you'll win your husband. I believe that marriage should be something that when we go into it, we figure there's no way out. And no matter how bad our spouse turns out to be, because that's what we promise, isn't it? For better or for worse. I mean, that's for better or for worse is basically covering all the bases.
Right.
And so I think that what we lack in this world is a visible Christian testimony of faithfulness and integrity. And until Christians begin to exhibit integrity and faithfulness, all that they say about Jesus is going to be hollow to the ears of those who hear them and also can see the poor testimony of the Christian church.
Right.
We are supposed to adorn the gospel with our good character, and to look for a way out of a hard marriage is to do what we said we would not do when we got married.
Mm-hmm.
We said for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. I mean, basically what we're saying is, you can trust me on this. No matter how bad this gets, I'm not getting out. And then for a Christian who finds it's worse than they thought to say, well, I'm looking for every excuse I can to get out of this marriage. Well, that's exactly what they promised they wouldn't do, isn't it?
Right.
So I think that it doesn't matter whether the unequal yoke situation arose as in Paul's day, where two pagans who were already married, one of them got saved, the other didn't. So you've got a Christian still married to a pagan, or two Christians get married and one backslides and one doesn't. Or a case where a Christian sins by marrying a non-Christian. All of those situations, it seems to me, the Christian still has made a vow. That's what marriage is. It's a vow, and you don't break your vows.
Right. Well, good. I appreciate your stance on that. It's a good article, and the articles they have an advantage where you can pause and reread and,
yeah,
and go on, yeah. So that helped a lot.
Yeah, I appreciate that that commendation. That article on divorce and remarriage actually was three articles in three successive issues of a magazine many years ago, and they were just put together because they were parts 1, 2, and 3. And about 30 pages printed out. It's a major article.
Yeah, I didn't print it, but it would have been a bunch.
Yeah, I think it covers most of the bases biblically.
Okay, brother. God bless and thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Homer. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. For those of you who don't know what Homer's referring to, at our website, we have a lot of free resources. And, in fact, everything we have there is free. There's nothing for sale at our website. Most of the website resources are MP3 files, that is, lectures of mine through the whole Bible, verse by verse, as well as covering hundreds of subjects. These are all free, about 900 lectures. You can just go there and download them for free. But there's other resources, too, we don't talk about much here, including a few articles I wrote for magazines over the past years. And there is this one, you just find at our website a link that says Topical Articles. And there's only about six or seven articles there or something on different subjects. But one of them is divorce and remarriage. And if you're interested in what I believe the Bible teaches on just about every angle of the subject of divorce and remarriage, I think I cover all the bases there, which is sort of what I try to do all the time when I teach. But I don't always have as much time as I had writing those three articles. So I covered it all. It doesn't mean I'm right, but at least if you're the kind of person who would call me and ask my opinion about the subject, you may be interested in reading my opinion in its complete form there at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find there the topical articles link, and there's several different articles on different subjects, including divorce and remarriage. We'll next talk to Paul, calling from San Jose, California, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Paul.
Hello. I just wanted to jump on that topic. And okay. Addition that last Thursday, I believe it was, right at the end of the program, you were talking to a woman who asked if emotional abuse was a reason for divorce. And you gave what I thought was less than a stellar answer. You had said that you really didn't know what emotional abuse was. And quite frankly, you said that too many people are trying the easy way out. And emotional abuse, as I find it when I counsel people, I mean, it runs the range. If it's light stuff, I can understand that's an easy way to get out. But it also can include, people, let's say it's a woman, and she's always being belittled and condemned and everything short of physical abuse, and, you know, for years and years and years and years. And,
okay, so that's an example. That's an example of severe emotional abuse.
I don't know. I don't think severe emotional abuse, but that's one form, and then physical abuse as well. So what I'd like to know is, where is God's grace in your view of divorce? We know that adultery is the one that Jesus had addressed, but what about the guy that beats his wife or for year after year? Somebody's a drug addict or does not make a living whatsoever. You know, all those other areas. Are they just, oh, well?
Well, interesting question. Where is the grace in that? I think I've learned a lot. I think I've learned a lot about the grace of God in difficult marriages. Because I had a wife who committed serial adultery, who gave me no affection whatsoever, as long as we were married, essentially, from the first day on, and who treated me abusively. Now, she left after 2 years and divorced me. 2 years seemed awfully long to a kid who was 19 years old when it began, and as far as I was concerned, I was in it for life because I was a Christian. Now, what I found was that God gave the grace to endure the hardship, which is exactly what I would have expected, since the Bible says that God will do that. And then I spent 20 years in a marriage that was difficult for other reasons. I won't go into the details for that. But I could easily say, and I think my children would say, that there was a lot of emotional abuse of some sort there coming toward me from my wife. And my children certainly felt that was coming toward them from her, too. It's kind of her personality to do that to people. We just happened to be locked in the same house with her for 20 years. And you know what? God gave the grace for that, too. So where is the grace of God in a situation like this? It is in God giving Christians the grace to be Christians instead of to bail out on their Christian commitments. That's where the grace of God is.
Okay.
Now, when it comes to a guy who's beating his wife,
yeah.
I mean, you did give that example. If a man is dangerous to live with, I have never suggested that a woman or children should stay under the same roof with a man who's dangerous to be with. I believe that such vulnerable parties should find a safe place to be. That's not the same thing as talking about divorce. That's just talking about getting to a place of safety. In my opinion, when someone says they're going to be faithful to somebody, and they even put in all these stipulations, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and health, it's as if they're saying, you know, no matter what, no matter how good, bad, or indifferent it is, this commitment is not contingent on how happy or good the marriage is. And if people don't mean that, they shouldn't say it. Because because Christians, when they say that, say it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, in all Christian weddings, they say that. Now, if you're going to swear in the name of God, and then a few years later say, well, I don't think so, you know, then, I mean, Solomon said, God has no pleasure in fools. It's better not to make a vow at all than to vow and not keep it. And, you know, where's the grace of God? The grace of God is this. If you say, God, I'm going to keep my vows to glorify you, and I'll trust in you to give me the grace, that's where the grace will be found.
Okay, now, that is your, how shall I say this? You're, not everybody's like Steve Gregg, okay?
But in some respects, it'd be good if they were. Not every respect, because I'm not perfect.
Yeah.
But if you mean not everybody trusts God, not everyone believes the Bible, in those respects, I think everyone should. And I don't think there's anyone who can't. I don't think God has said, I'm only going to let some people believe in me. That's what Calvinists believe. I believe God will let anyone believe in him. That's why he gives his word. He gives his word so that we'll believe it.
Yeah,
and he's faithful to it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's true. I mean, lots of people are not happy with my answers.
Uh-huh.
A lot of people weren't happy with Jesus' answers either, it seems to me. The disciples said, you know, didn't you know that what you said offended the Pharisees? Well, Jesus didn't really seem to care whether it did or not. I mean, I've come to bear witness of the truth. Now, I realize I'm not very pastoral. That's why I'm not a pastor. You know, a pastor is a guy who takes the truth and tries to make it, pleasant. Well, I try to make it pleasant as I can, but I don't want to compromise it. Let's face it, some people, I'm going to say most American Christians, have so neglected or rejected or changed the truth, and their lives are so much contrary to what God has said and commanded, that there's just no delicate way to put it that's not going to offend them. I mean, not that I want to offend them. I don't like to be offensive. In fact, the truth is I don't even like to be controversial. You know, that may sound ironic. Because obviously my ministry and my teaching is controversy, but I don't like controversy. I would like it if every Christian agreed with me, and then there'd be no controversy. But I do have to tell the truth. And the more a person's life is out of line with the truth, and the more they are unwilling to change that, the more it's going to be offensive to them, no matter how nicely I say it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay. Of course,
another quick question or not?
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, I am making my way through the archives. I'm up to August 7th of last year, and you were talking about smoking not being a sin, no worse than eating red meat or sugaring your coffee. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, what about 2 Peter 2:19, where it says a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him? And you know, I'm not mastered by red meat.
You might be mastered by coffee though.
Well. Theoretically, it could be. I don't like it though. So that's not an issue.
Okay, well, that's not your issue, but it is with many Christians. If you meet a person who really says, "I can't get my day started without a cup of coffee,"
okay.
Would you call them sinners?
I would say that they have issues.
I would say that too.
I would say
that about smokers too. Yeah, I would say smokers definitely have issues. Yeah, my position is Paul said. With reference to things put in your mouth, he said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under bondage of any. So, sure, there are people who are in bondage to food. That doesn't mean it's a sin to eat. It just means these people have issues. They've come into bondage to food. Some have bondage to alcohol. Some have bondage to cigarettes. Some have bondage to coffee. None of those things in themselves are sin. But being in bondage to them is certainly something that no Christian could approve of.
Okay.
Now, I'll admit, people tend to be more in bondage to cigarettes, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
Let me put it this way. A higher percentage of people who smoke cigarettes are in bondage to them.
And
then the number of people, let us say, who smoke or who eat
sugar.
Red meat or sugar are in bondage to it. I think everyone eats some sugar, though not everyone who eats sugar is in bondage to it. Almost everyone who smokes ends up being in bondage to it. But that would be a very good reason never to smoke, which is one reason I never have smoked. But if Paul says all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into bondage to any, well, the part that says it's lawful means it's not a sin. The part about the bondage tells me what my obligation is to avoid such things as might, you know, might become a snare.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's my thought.
What's for
yeah, I never, Paul, would recommend anyone smoke. I not only do I feel sorry for people who smoke, I have to admit, I hate this. I'm sorry I feel this way. I have to say that when I see people smoke, my automatic thought is that they're less intelligent than the average person. And I realize that's not true, but it's just one of those things. It's like if you see someone walk down the street hitting themselves on the head with a hammer, you know, you're likely, that person must not be very smart. But I realize that some very smart people smoke cigarettes, and for some of them, it may not even be a dangerous or bondage habit. C.S. Lewis smoked a pipe. He's a lot smarter than me, and whether he was able to give it up or not, I don't know. And someone might say the same thing about my coffee.
Okay. Well, that's all I wanted to talk about.
Okay, brother. Good
okay.
talking to you.
God bless. Okay.
Thank you for your call. Bye now. Okay. If you'd like to be on the program, excuse me, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have an issue of disagreement about anything I've said here on the program, or if you just have a question about the Bible or Christianity, I'll be glad to talk to you about those things in the coming, we have about a half hour left. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is from Las Vegas, and that'll be Reggie. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk with you.
Thanks.
I just want to do like a quick question and answer, if we could.
Okay.
How do you think God feels about like interracial dating?
Well, I don't think God has a thing against it.
Okay.
But let me say this. I don't think there's anything wrong with it morally, and there's certainly nothing in the scripture against it. I would say about much dating that presumably people date because they're thinking about becoming permanently attached to each other and marrying. And if they do, there's a lot of things that might make it difficult to marry or create difficulties after marriage. Well, one of those might be racial differences. One of them might be cultural differences. And frankly, to tell you the truth, I think that in many cases, people who marry interracially, although there's nothing wrong with it, they have a lot of cultural adjustments to make.
Right. Okay. But you said God doesn't say anything about, like, say if they had a mixed baby, there's nothing scripture.
No. Blacks, whites, Asians, and American Indians are all human. And so they have human babies.
Okay. Okay. The next one was in Mark. I heard on another Christian program, a gentleman was talking about. He said, it was talking about Mark 16:16.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And mm-hmm. I heard you say many times that that you really don't have to be baptized to be saved. And the gentleman was saying it's not even in the original Greek scripture, I guess.
Well, in Mark 16, there is what they call, in the Greek manuscripts, different manuscripts have different verses in them. After about verse 8, the rest of the chapter is what they call the long ending of Mark, and it's not found in the oldest manuscripts. And that includes the verse you referred to. So there's many people who feel that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, are not originally part of Mark at all. And whoever did write them, they don't know. Others believe they are authentic. But it seems to be the majority opinion among scholars today is that the long ending of Mark is not part of the original book, which would make the issue of verse 16, a non-issue. My position about baptism is that we are called out of darkness into a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. We're being saved from our disobedient, sinful lifestyle into a life of obedience to Christ, because it's a relationship with God we're being called into, and a relationship with God has got to be defined by obedience or submission to his will, because he's the Lord. He's the king. And if I say, well, I have a relationship with the king, but I don't treat him as a king, then I don't have a relationship with him, at least not the kind that a person's supposed to have. Now, if the king says get baptized, then you do it.
Right.
If the king says stand on your head and stack BBs, you do that.
Right.
And no matter what the king says to do, that's what you do if you're a Christian. So clearly there are commands in the scripture for Christians to be baptized.
Right.
And all Christians throughout history have except for maybe the Quakers, have believed that being baptized is the first step of obedience and the entrance into the kingdom of God or the church.
Right.
That is the formal outward entrance into the church.
Okay.
Now, and I believe that too. I believe that anyone who's really saved, if that means they've come into a relationship with the Lord, well, of course, that means they do what the Lord says. And if he said to be baptized, you do that. But here's the problem. A lot of people, when they talk about salvation, have different things in mind than when other people use the same word salvation. A lot of people, when they use the word salvation, they're thinking of justification. And that just means getting your sins forgiven and having God say, okay, you're all right with me. Justification is the first step into a relationship with God, because we are otherwise condemned by our sins until we are forgiven or justified by God. Now, once we have been justified, that's just the crossing the threshold into salvation. Salvation is a life of relationship with and obedience to God and following Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. Just like, you know, a child comes into a home by birth, but now what's it born into? It's born into a home. There's relationships, there's obedience it's going to be expected to do when it gets old enough to do that. It's born into something. It's born into a life. And when we're born again, we're born into a life, and that life is salvation. And that life is characterized by a relationship with God, a relationship with his kids, and obedience to his commands concerning both of those things.
Okay.
So if I have come to believe in Christ, truthfully, well, then the Bible says I'm justified by my faith. Okay, good. God cancels my debts and my sins and so forth. Now I'm in. But what am I in? I'm in a life of obedience to Christ. And so a life of obedience begins with obeying.
Right.
And
right.
If he says be baptized, then you get baptized. And if you right. find somebody who says they're saved, but they don't get baptized, then I don't know how they could be said to be saved, because they're not obeying.
I see your point. Okay, let's see. Another one was... How could all the different races come from Adam and Eve? And then how could Cain had found a wife when it was only, what, just them four at the time, right?
Well, not at the time that he found his wife. Okay, let's start with Cain and his wife, okay? It says in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam was alone. It was not good for him to be alone, so God made him a wife. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then we read of them having, in chapter 4, Cain, and then Abel, and then we don't read any more about their children for a while. And the story kind of goes off and talks about Cain and Abel, and how Cain kills Abel, and then he's banished, and then later we read that Cain knew his wife and began to have children. Well, between the time that Cain and Abel were born, which is apparently very early in the lives of Adam and Eve, they were the first two children. So Cain and Abel were born right away, probably within the first 2 years of Adam and Eve's lives. Then they grew up, and once they grew up, Cain killed Abel and took a wife for himself. Now, we have to understand that while they were growing up, Adam and Eve were still having kids. I mean, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. If they had two kids in 2 years and then waited for 20 or 30 years and didn't have any more, that's not very fruitful. And by the way, how could they prevent it unless they're practicing abstinence or something? You know, I mean, they didn't have birth control. We have to assume that while Cain and Abel were growing up, and before all this happened with Cain killing Abel and him taking a wife and so forth, that Adam and Eve were having a lot of kids besides. And they did. I mean, it says in the fifth chapter of Genesis that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. It doesn't say how many. But one thing is interesting is that when Cain killed Abel, the next son that was born to Adam and Eve after that event was named Seth. And Eve called him Seth, which means appointed, because she said, God has appointed another son to me to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. Now Seth is only the third son whose name is given to us, but he's not just the third child born. He wasn't born until Cain killed Abel. And after Cain killed Abel, he was apparently the next boy born because Eve saw Seth as the replacement for Abel, who had apparently recently been killed. Now, keep tracking with me here. Between the time that Cain and Abel were born and the time that Seth was born was about 130 years. How do I know that? Because in Genesis 5, in the opening verses, it says that Adam was 130 years old when he became the father of Seth. Okay? So it's reasonable to suggest that Cain and Abel were born within the first couple of years of Adam's existence. But Seth was born 130 years later. And he was the first son born after Cain killed Abel. What that means is that Cain and Abel were almost 130 years old when Cain killed Abel. And it's after that that Cain took a wife. Now, what were Adam and Eve doing all those 130 years? Remember, they lived to be 930 years old. I believe they were having kids that whole time. We don't know the names of them because they aren't significant enough to be recorded for us. But we are told that Adam had sons and daughters besides the ones named. So I would say that a fruitful couple like Adam and Eve, remaining fruitful through their early lives, would have a lot of kids. And so Cain and, you know, and all the other children of Adam and Eve had to choose partners from among those who were first generation from Adam and Eve.
And it was obviously their siblings.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
And, you're going to say how all these different races could have came from Adam and Eve?
Yeah, well, we have to assume that the genetic pool in the original human couple was extremely diverse, even as it is in some modern couples.
Okay.
I mean, let's take a different species than human, because the same thing is true in other species. But here's one that we have no trouble seeing. Take dogs, for example. Every breed of dog, there's 200 breeds of dogs. They look very different from each other. They're different colors, different hair lengths, different sizes, certainly body shapes, head shapes. I mean, dogs, they can look as different from each other as a zebra looks from an antelope. You know, I mean, but dogs are all one species. And almost everyone believes that they all came from one original, you know, type of dog. But the original type of dog must have had a rich gene pool, which over the years was able to differentiate into these various looks that different dogs now have. And so also many species have rich gene pools, dogs more than most, humans less so. The gene pool in the human family, we still don't have any 20-foot tall people or 1-foot tall people. You know, I mean, if the differences between dog sizes, you know, between a Chihuahua and a St. Bernard, if that kind of difference existed among human beings, we'd have some people who are a foot tall and some who are 20 feet tall, probably. But we don't have as much diversity in our human gene pool. And actually, a lot of species of animals have much less diversity than we do. I mean, all zebras look pretty much alike. There's not that much diversity in their gene pool. But the human gene pool can produce humans of different colors of skin, different colors of eyes, different hair types, different skin types, all kinds, different eye shapes and so forth. And we have to assume that the Bible says since all the nations came, actually not just from Adam and Eve, but at a later date, they all came from Noah, that Noah's family must have had this enriched gene pool that was original with the human race. But over time, as people were born who had different, you know, shapes and colors and so forth and sizes, eventually, what I think happened, and this happened, I think, probably before people separated geographically at Babel, but I believe that people who were lighter-skinned often were attracted to others who were lighter-skinned than like themselves, and people with darker skin attracted to people with darker skin, and so it's not so much that they were really different races. It's just that people often are attracted to others who look a lot like them.
Okay.
I mean, this is observable. I mean, sure, sometimes opposites attract, but on balance, we find that most people are attracted to people who resemble them in size and shape and degree of handsomeness or whatever, you know. I'm not saying there are no exceptions. But I think in the human family, when the human family, after Noah's time, probably contained people of all different colors and so forth, that in general, people tended to pair off with people who resembled themselves. And then at the Tower of Babel, when these people got separated geographically, I think that the gene pool tended to get restricted in isolated areas. That, you know, if now let's put it this way. I'm assuming you're a black man. That most of the black people, of course, were in the equatorial regions, especially in Africa, but also in, island peoples and so forth are often black people. But the black people obviously have more pigment in their skin than many others do. The presence of more pigment in the skin is known to make people more tolerant to some of the damaging effects of sunlight. And the absence of pigments, for example, in an albino, makes him very susceptible to sunlight, and too much sunlight can kill him. And so I think what happened was the people who tended to be darker enjoyed and thrived in the warmer regions of the equatorial zones, and that the lighter-skinned people tended to move away from the equator up into, like, Scandinavia and things like that. And so with this isolation, just because they thrived better in those kinds of climate zones, they were separated more. And I think that the populations became more established with certain features that were characteristic of those who were there.
Right, right. Yeah, I had that same thought also. Okay, the last one, if you will, Steve. I was listening to the Bible Answer Man yesterday, and then somebody called him talking about Revelations and talking about the mark of the beast, like if you take the mark of the beast on your forehead or your hand, and then you can't buy or sell. I always thought that was, like, literal. And then the Bible Answer Man, he was saying that it was just symbolic. What do you think?
I'm going to agree with him on that. Revelation is a book that's written in very many symbols. I mean, we often take that into stride in our reading, even without thinking very clearly about it. How should I put it? In the book of Revelation, we have visions where God is depicting spiritual truth in a graphic way, so that the conflict between Christ and Satan, for example, is depicted as if it's a conflict between a dragon and a lamb. Okay, now Jesus isn't literally a lamb, and the devil's not literally a dragon, but that's the way it's depicted for us. And you know, certain evil spiritual beasts are depicted as if they're a swarm of locusts coming and tormenting people, and a certain entity is depicted as if it's a harlot riding on a beast. But it's not a literal harlot we're talking about. It's simply a way of saying that this entity that is being described is evil, is unfaithful to her master, and so forth. I mean, the book is simply full of symbolic ways of looking at things. Now, I know that it's more popular today to take some things in the book of Revelation literally, like the mark of the beast. But I think it's a mistake, because, first of all, it says in the book of Revelation that anyone who takes the mark of the beast is going to go into the lake of fire.
Right.
Well, if we're talking about a literal tattoo or a literal, let's say, a computer chip put in the hand, as many people understand it today, why would that be the kind of thing that God would consign people to the lake of fire for? It seems like God is concerned more about matters of the heart than he is about, what you've had injected under your skin.
Yeah, but that meant if you took that mark, that means that you denounced God, right? That you rejected God. You say, yes, I reject God. I take the mark. And you go on with society. That's what I thought it was.
Okay. Yeah, well, I do believe that taking the mark does mean renouncing God. I just don't agree necessarily that it requires taking a literal mark. And one reason I don't is because right after it talks about the mark of the beast at the end of Revelation 13, the next verse, which is chapter 14, verse 1, talks about a group of people who have the mark or the name of their father, God, on their foreheads. Okay, so in chapter 13, we have the devil's people have the devil's mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And then we see God's people have God's mark on their foreheads. Now, God's people don't have a computer chip put under their skin on their foreheads, nor do they have tattoos of their father's name. And so, in other words, we don't take it literally in chapter 14 when we read of God's people having their father's name on their foreheads. And if we don't take it literally there, then it's somewhat inconsistent to take it literally a couple verses earlier where Satan's people have his name on their foreheads. What I think is the case with both cases is it's a reference to a Roman custom where slaves, especially runaway slaves who had been captured again, it is known from history that they often received a brand on their forehead or their hand, which was their master's brand, sort of like cattle receive brands today. The Romans would brand their slaves in a visible spot, which could not be covered with clothing, like on the hand or on the forehead. And that way the slave who had run away and been captured would not be able to run away anymore, at least would not be able to conceal the fact that he was a slave or whose slave he was. So in the Roman Empire, if you were walking down the streets in Rome and you saw someone with a mark on their forehead or on their hand, it was usually the name or the brand of their owner. And what it means is you could never mistake who they were owned by. It was like it was branded across their forehead. And I think what John is saying is using that custom as his background. He's saying that all people are either belong to the devil or they belong to God. And you can tell who's a servant of God and who's a servant of the devil. It's as clear as if it was branded across their head or on their hand. Of course, what makes it clear is not a literal brand or a literal, mark on their head. It's more like the way their hands behave and the way their thoughts behave. I mean, the hand represents your works and the forehead represents your thoughts. You know, back in Deuteronomy 6, God told Israel, he wanted them to bind his laws to their forehead and to their hand. And some Jews took that absolutely literally. They took little boxes called phylacteries and put scripture portions in it, and they actually tied them with straps so that this box was on their forehead or on their hand. You'll still see Jews doing this today in Israel. These are called phylacteries. They were taking literally what God said when he said to bind his law to their forehead or to their hand. But he really meant, of course, he wanted his laws to always be before their eyes. He always wanted their thoughts to be on his laws and their hands, their works, to be governed by his laws. And so the mention of the hand and the forehead in Revelation 13, I think, is saying that those who are the devil's people, you can tell by their thoughts and by their works, by what their hands and their foreheads demonstrate, that they are unmistakable slaves of Satan. On the other hand, the people of God, you can tell by their thoughts and their behavior that they are God's slaves. It's as if they had their master's name on their forehead.
Okay. All right. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Hey, I appreciate your time. And
okay, Reggie, thank you for your call.
Okay.
All right, bye. You too, brother. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Grant from Eugene, Oregon. Grant, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Just a few callers ago, you said that Calvinists do not believe God gives everybody a chance to believe. And I just want to clarify, that's not what I understand Calvinists to believe. What I understand Calvinists to believe is that every man has an equal chance to believe, but nobody possesses the capacity. And one of the verses that I use to support that is Isaiah 64:7.
Okay.
There is no one who calls upon your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities.
Okay. Well, Isaiah certainly does describe his generation that way. I don't know what he would think about every generation. There have been better generations than his. But he is not making a theological statement. Of course, he's making a prophetic statement to his people that God has hidden himself from them, because none of them are stirring themselves up to seek him. Now, there certainly have been ages where people did stir themselves up to seek God, but Isaiah's age was not one of them. Now, to say that it's not that God doesn't give everyone an equal chance. He gives everyone an equal chance, but they don't have the capacity. Well, here's what we have to take into consideration. According to Calvinism, nobody has the capacity. So God could give everyone the chance, but no one would be saved unless God gave them the capacity. What Calvinism teaches is that God does give that capacity to some, but he chooses not to give it to others, which means he doesn't give everyone the same chance. No one would have a chance at all if not for God's unilateral grace, according to Calvinism. And the fact that he gives it to some and won't give it to others means he doesn't give everyone an equal chance.
I guess the part that confuses me about this is, you know, you say that you're a default Arminian. I've always been a default Calvinist, and I grew up in a Calvary chapel. So I actually was at Bible studies where David Hocking was teaching on election, so figure that out. But
yeah.
I guess where I miss it in this whole debate that seems kind of silly to me is the only way, if God has the power to save everybody but chooses not to, what's the difference? I mean, people who end up in hell can still be saved by God. You can't say that he doesn't have the power to do it, because that would make him not God.
Well, it depends. I mean, if salvation means that somebody is changed from a hater of God to a lover of God, then I don't see how God could save anyone he wants to. It seems like unless he decides to, it's like this. If I'm a single guy and there's a room full of women that I would, I might consider marrying, and I go up to one and I say, "Would you marry me?" And she says, "No." And so I beat her bloody because I'm stronger than her and say, "Well, now will you marry me?" And she says, "Yes." Well, did I make her into someone who loves me and wants to marry me? No, of course not. That was brute force, and it was abuse and stupid, and there's no love involved in that at all. Now, if God sees the world and all the people in the world hate him, but he unilaterally by force changes some people and makes them love him, even though they didn't want to, because that's really according to Calvinism, all people before God regenerates them don't want to love God. So he kind of uses unilateral force to make them love him. He regenerates them, and the result of regeneration is they do love him. But they didn't ask for that. They didn't want that. In fact, the moment before they were regenerated, according to Calvinism, they hated God. So what God has done, I mean, I hate to use such maybe insulting figures when I describe Calvinism, because I try to be respectful toward it as much as I can. But to tell you the truth, I don't really know how that's different than God using a date rape drug. Here's a woman, let's say, who doesn't want to love a guy. So he slips her, something in her beer, and suddenly she's as compliant as can be, and suddenly she's on his side. He's changed her will. At least briefly. Now, but the truth of the matter is, until he slipped her that, she, in her own choices, did not want anything to do with him. And that's what Calvinism seems to be saying to me about people. According to Calvinism, we all hate God until God does something that we have nothing to do with and changes the way we think. He changes our consciousness. And suddenly, those of us that he changes, wow, lo and behold, we like him now. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't make any choice in it. It was just God doing the same kind of thing as, giving someone a drug. So now they love me for a moment. Now they comply with me. I realize that's incredibly insulting to Calvinism, but frankly, I'm just being honest. I can't think of any way to describe it differently.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard those types of illustrations are... are really not found in Scripture. I mean, and they're
of course not, because Calvinism isn't.
But I'm not here to dispute with you about that. Yeah. I just don't want to feed the false stereotypes, the programs, Calvinist hating robots to go out there and assume, hey, every Calvinist believes in double predestination and God sends people to hell. You know, I think there's a case that can be made for that, because Proverbs 16:4 says that, you know, God created all things for his pleasure, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So, I mean, you know, the Bible's not, it's not an obscure topic in the Bible when it comes to that issue. But that's not necessarily what I believe.
Well, you are right. People will get the wrong impression if they believe that all Calvinists are consistent, because they're not. But I'm assuming that most Calvinists want to be consistent. And if indeed Calvinism teaches that all people before they are regenerated are God-haters, okay, and regeneration takes place unilaterally by God without any choice of man, okay, so God takes God-haters and by an act of his own, not consulting their will because their will is against it, he changes their mind and makes them God-lovers. Is there anything about that statement that is not demanded by Calvinist presuppositions?
Well, isn't that a perfect example of Paul? I mean, Paul wasn't seeking...
Not at all.
He was on his way to kill more Christians and to commit more murders, and he was intercepted. And I guess the point that I kind of get confused about, you say that Calvinists are not consistent. Neither are Arminians, because I've even heard you say, and I don't listen very often. I listen, you know, maybe twice a week when I'm out in the garage working out. But I've even heard you say that you were not chosen to, you know, do certain ministries. Well, I mean, you know, you state clearly that God does have a choice. And one other thing that's always confused me is, if you're an Arminian, why would you pray for unbelievers? Because if God has already done everything he's going to do and is not going to do anything else, then why would we pray for God to save unbelievers? It makes no sense at all to me.
Well, first of all, an Arminian does not say that God has already done all that he's going to do. That's a non sequitur. We don't say that because man has free will that God will do nothing to influence his free will. I mean, Jonah had free will, but God did a great deal to influence that man's free will. He put him in the belly of a whale for 3 days. And once he got vomited out again, God gave him another chance. Well, do you want to obey this time? Lo and behold, Jonah changed his free will and decided he wanted to go to Nineveh instead. God definitely has the thumbscrews necessary to put pressure on people to change their free will. But Jonah still had free will and could have still said no the second time. He was just too smart to do that. He didn't want any more, you know, underwater trips in the belly of whales. So, I mean, when you pray for God to reach somebody, you don't do so with the idea that God can, overcome this person's stubborn resistance no matter what. But you're asking that God will exert whatever pressure he can. And God certainly does put pressure. Saul of Tarsus, when Christ appeared to him, certainly that put pressure on him that it was not before. Saul could have still been disobedient, but he decided not to be, and pretty wisely so. Grant, I'm out of time because the music's playing, but I appreciate your call. And I always appreciate people who call with alternate viewpoints. We can do this day in and day out. Tomorrow, we can do it again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this an hour a day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the radio station you're listening to. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, that is something that has to happen, or else we won't continue to do this every day. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find lots of resources there, MP3 files, topical articles, lots of things. Everything's free. You will not be asked for money. You won't even be asked for your email address. We won't even know you were there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Come and get it. Take what you want and have a great afternoon. Hope you'll be with us tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion.